Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, our passage for this morning, and getting back to the Gospel of Matthew is verses 1 to 12. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Let me begin by reading what God says through our brother Matthew. Matthew 19, 1 to 12. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Sometimes the Lord works things out in a way that you never saw coming, and then once you see it, you wonder how you ever missed it. For those of you who don't know, I try my best to plan my preaching calendar accordingly, and when I decided to take a break from Matthew to do the series on God's grace, I didn't know at first it was going to be 8 weeks, and then, in God's providence, we went on vacation, Aaron was able to preach, and then the following week, last week, our brother Travis Allen came to preach on Sunday. So after 10 weeks of being out of Matthew, we jump in, and in what seems like comical providence, the weekend after a marriage conference, we're reading about divorce and eunuchs. And so, welcome to sequential exposition. You never know what you're going to get. In the Lord's good providence, we come now to Jesus' test regarding the issue of divorce. And I want to admit a few things up front that are going to help us get through this together. And first of all, I want to tell you how hard it is to preach on an issue like divorce. I don't mean in that I'm hesitant at all. Now, that is not my point. The reason I say it's difficult to preach on it is because you kind of have two groups you got to be aware of. On one side, you have a nation and people who claim to be Christians who make divorce so easy and flippant that they need to be convinced divorce is sin. A bunch of people with hard hearts who have become so callous to this issue of divorce in our day. And so I think of them and I'm prone to pound away at this point that God says, "Look, I hate divorce." Jesus says, "If you divorce your wife, you sin." And these kind of messages, when I have these kind of people in mind, tend to be a little harder because they have hard hearts that need to be broken apart and broken up. And that is a necessary message. But then I'm also aware of people who have been affected by divorce, maybe been in a divorce, and they're well aware it was sin. I didn't want to do that at first. I didn't know what I was doing, or maybe it was out of my control, whatever the situation was. And so they hear a message like that, and they walk out more beat up than when they walk in. That's certainly not the goal. So I keep them in mind, and I go, okay, we need to have a little bit more gracious approach to this. And so you can see the tension here. Another reason this is a tough issue is because it's so personal to so many people. This is not just an academic exercise. This is not something that you sit in an ivory tower and think about with no implications for people on the ground. Divorce is the main issue in our day that leads to crushed hearts and broken homes and divided families. Again, the pain and suffering brought on by divorce is real, and simply mentioning it in a setting like this with this many people in a room has the tendency to reopen wounds that you thought had healed. And so it's tough to discuss for these reasons and other ones that we'll get into in the passage. But these are also the reasons that drive us to talk about it. Because this is such a deeply personal issue, and this is an issue that affects so many people, it's something we need to hear God talk to us about. We need God's words on this issue. We need to listen to and sit at the feet under Christ's words regarding marriage and divorce and singleness and remarriage and these kind of things. We need God's wisdom because we've seen what our wisdom does with it. We've seen what our feelings do with these issues. And so enough with our own understanding of these hard issues. We need God to speak, and he does that in his word. So if you want to know what God says about marriage and divorce and singleness and issues like this, and then you need to hear how Christ interacts, not just with the Pharisees here, but also with the disciples. In the passage, you're going to see Christ teach about marriage when he corrects their wrong beginning, their wrong conclusion, and their wrong application. And that is our outline this morning. Christ is going to positively teach on marriage by correcting their wrong beginning, wrong conclusion, and wrong application. So let's start with verse 1 and our first point. Jesus corrects their wrong beginning. As we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice this phrase that's found in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings. That's a phrase you can draw a box around or however you want to mark up your Bible. Matthew outlines his gospel that way. You have a narrative. You have Jesus have an extended teaching. And then it says, now when he finished these things, and it moves to a new section. So here we are in a new section, and what do we notice immediately? Jesus with crowds around him, Jesus headed to Jerusalem, and the Pharisees come running up to him. And you have to pause for a second and go, okay, are they coming to repent? Are they coming to ask for forgiveness because they've talked so poorly about Jesus and they've had such a low view of him? They said he was demonic. They said he was a blasphemer. What are they coming to do? Look at verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. Again, it's the same Greek word for tempted him. They come to Jesus with a plan. They come to Jesus with a test, and their goal is to have Jesus fail this test so that the crowd start turning on him like they want him to. And their goal is to have the crowds hate Jesus as much as they do, because as you remember from verse 2 that we just read, he's still wildly popular. People love what he's doing. They're following him. They aren't convinced he's God and who he says he is, but there's something that makes him wildly popular with the people. And so the Pharisees see these great crowds around him, and they think, this is our opportunity. And so they approach Jesus with this test or this temptation. And one of their main goals is to bring up this issue of divorce so that they put Jesus at odds with Moses. And the reason I say this is because they'll directly ask in a second, then why did Moses say so-and-so, as if Moses and Jesus don't agree. But I also know this because they know what Jesus' answer to this question is. We dealt with this. Now, we dealt with it a couple of years ago, but we dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus already talked about divorce and remarriage. And so they are not ignorant of this. They know, let's ask him about this so that we can show the crowds he's against Moses. And if you know anything about the Messiah, he's not going to go against Moses. But I'm also convinced, and you need to see this. This is where when you get in geography class and you hit your snooze, you know, you're just coasting through, or those maps in the back of your Bible that are still stuck together, because who needs those things? This is where it comes in handy. So in verse 1 and 2, we learn that Jesus is leaving Galilee for the last time. He's leaving this place where so much ministry happened. He's making his way down to Jerusalem to go to his crucifixion. And what we learn here is he stops in an area. It says here he's left Galilee, he's beyond the Judea, or in Judea, beyond the Jordan. He is in an area that's known as Perea. And the reason this is important is because Herod Antipas rules Perea. And if you have any kind of a memory of the Gospel of Matthew, you know that Herod Antipas, who rules Perea, has already been involved in this issue of divorce and remarriage. If you'll remember, it was just a few chapters ago that we studied where John the Baptist confronted him. He took his brother's wife. Herod was sinfully involved in this divorce and remarriage issue. And what happened to John the Baptist? He got his head cut off. And so I'm convinced not only do the Pharisees want the crowds to turn on Jesus for disagreeing with Moses, but they also want Herod to hear what's going on and do their dirty work for him. Again, the Pharisees hate Christ. They know he needs to be killed, and they're just looking for ways to get it done. And so they're here to set Jesus up. And look what they ask him in verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Again, they ask this with no interest in his answer. They're asking with sinful motives, and they're asking, again, like I said, with full knowledge of what his answer is. You can find that in Matthew 5:32. They already know what Christ has said because he said it so long ago, and here they are tempting him, hoping his words will get him in trouble with Herod and or the crowds. Now, before we go any further, you have to do justice to a question like this by setting the context. And again, this is something that most of you have heard a lot of. Some of you have never heard these words before, so we'll introduce it to everybody at the same time. Much like today, if you said, what's the Christian position on blank? It's a tough question to ask because not all Christians have the same view on everything. In this day, it's really hard. I know we say it sometimes. Well, Jews thought blank, but there wasn't this monolithic single version of Judaism. And so in this day, regarding divorce and remarriage, you had two main schools of thought. One that dominated, the most popular one, was the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. This was the most flexible view of divorce and remarriage possible. We would call it no-fault divorce. It's probably more accurately described as any-fault divorce. They took Deuteronomy 24, which we read earlier, and they said that passage shows if you find any incompatibility, divorce is okay. Just get your paperwork in order, as we saw from Matthew 5. If you burnt the toast or became unattractive, and this is a real example, okay, I'm not making this up. If your wife talks loud enough or yells loud enough that the neighbors hear her, you can divorce her. I mean, that's how far they stretched this. That was the most popular view in the rabbinical schools, and that was the most popular position among the crowds, and you understand why. The same reason it's popular today. I mean, commitments are hard. And if I can get out and get out with God's blessing, then I'll do it. And so they had convinced themselves that this was what God had said, that you could have an any-fault divorce. That was the Hillel view. The second main view is the Shammai view, S-H-A-M-M-A-I, Shammai view. And this one was far more strict. They took Deuteronomy 24 and said, look, you can only get divorce if it's fornication. And so it was the less popular one, obviously, because it held people more responsible and held them to a higher level of commitment. So knowing these kind of two competing schools, you read this question. Now you know why I put the emphasis where I did, because they come up to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, where are you at on this? Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Which is clearly the Hillel view, the more popular view, the common view of the day. And so Jesus answers, but as we've seen before, Jesus doesn't answer the way you expect. He doesn't give a simple yes or no. He doesn't even start on the issue that they want to start with. Jesus sees that they have a problem. In asking about divorce, they start with the issue of divorce. That assumes you understand marriage. And so Jesus backs up to Genesis 1 and 2, and he directs their attention to God's original intention for marriage. And he's done this several times before, but I can't get over the way he starts his response. Because look, I'm a sinner, and I get carried away with sarcasm sometimes. So when I see Jesus being sarcastic, it gives me hope that one day my sarcasm will be sanctified. But Jesus starts off asking the Pharisees, have you read? Have you not read? Oh man, there's this book. It's called the Bible. You should check it out. It's really good. Again, imagine Michael Jordan making an error on the basketball court and somebody says, hey, have you ever seen a basketball before? Or my dad, who's owned a construction company since the 80s, imagine he measures something wrong. It's like, is this your first day on the job? It's like that kind of punch, that kind of sting is what Jesus is going for. And it's godly to do so. This is the kind of thing Jesus is trying to produce. These religious leaders know the law of Moses inside and out. And he asks them, have you not read? I mean, you don't even have to get that far. It's Genesis 1 and 2. You really don't even have to read that much to get the answer to your question. Now, of course, Jesus knows that they have read it. He knows they do know the words that he's going to reference. But Jesus is showing here something we all need to learn, that reading is not understanding. This is why the Lord has blessed the church with teachers and preachers and settings like this where we can not just read the scripture, but talk about what it means and explain it. Also, because of the Christian climate that we're in, I can't help but point this out. Now, there's a lot of things that are left on the floor in the office, things that I wanted to say. It's like, look, we don't have all day here, right? I just could not bring myself to cut this out. And it's not the main passage of Matthew, main point of Matthew, but You'll benefit from understanding this. God has one son, and when he sent him to earth, he made him a preacher. And when that one son of God, God himself, preached, when he taught, he used Genesis 1 through 11, that's how we refer to it, he used it as authoritative and literal and regulatory. Jesus referenced the beginning as if it actually happened the way that it was written. Jesus does this in one way by referencing Genesis 1 and 2, and he speaks to God making man and woman. So to come up with these ideas of evolution and man evolving, you can see how it squarely goes against the Bible. You say, well, scientists say, okay, you pick scientists that say evolution or Jesus, but you can't have both. So again, notice how just referencing Genesis 1 and 2, God's special creation of one man and one woman comes into play. And notice also he links them with the beginning. So to have a beginning that's billions of years removed from humans is unbiblical. Jesus says, in the beginning, and he references Adam and Eve in marriage. So there's a short window between what Jesus compares the beginning with man and woman, Adam and Eve in marriage. I want you to also notice that Jesus reinforces the teaching that God made man and woman, that he made them for each other in marriage. Some people will say things like, well, Jesus never addressed homosexuality or bestiality or whatever it is you want to throw in there. They're making two main mistakes. Number one, they forget Jesus is God and all scriptures breathe out by whom? God. And so any passage in the Bible on an issue is Jesus' word on the issue. But more obviously than that, they also make the mistake that positive teaching isn't good enough to counter negative teaching. What I mean is, if Jesus teaches something positive about the way marriage is supposed to be, that necessarily rules out all the variants of that. Again, if Jesus establishes what God's original intention for marriage was, one man, one woman, to be one flesh, then he's also forbidding variations, whether it be two men or two women or one man, two women, or one woman, one animal, whatever it is that sinners may come up with. This is why you can't use the Bible like an encyclopedia. And so you go, okay, I'm dealing with the issue of homosexuality. Let me look up all the passages that talk about it. That must be all the Bible says about it. That is not the way the Bible was written. It was not written to be indexed like that. Of course, it's helpful to have references and things like that. But this story deals with so much of life, even though the word may not be in the passage. For example, we've said this before, but Philippians 2 deals with humility. You won't find the word marriage in that passage at all. But if you don't think pride and humility intersect with marriage, you've got another thing coming. And so just because a word is not mentioned in a passage does not mean that issue is not being dealt with. Likewise, Jesus doesn't mention anything about homosexuality specifically in Matthew 19, but the way he deals with marriage does address it. And he does it by simply referencing the beginning. And again, there, I promise you, I left some stuff out, but there's stuff I just can't leave out. I haven't preached in 2 weeks, so bear with me. I know we've got to move on, but when it comes to Genesis 1 and 2, so many people play around with Genesis 1 and 2, better yet, Genesis 1 through 11, like it doesn't matter. But I've said this before, but imagine Genesis 1 through 11 being like that thread on your sweater. When you pull that one thread, just wanting that one piece to come off, what happens? More of your sweater starts to get tugged in places you didn't mean for it to get tugged. And pretty soon, you've pulled enough where your sweater just disintegrates. When you mess with Genesis 1 through 11, you never just mess with Genesis 1 through 11. It always affects more. Threads pulled in Genesis affect threads found in Revelation and everywhere in between. But getting back to Matthew's point, which is why we're here, notice that Jesus first shows God made man and woman for each other, verse 4. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus' first point is simple. God made a male, God made a female, two complementary genders, and he made them for each other. These genders were not created by society. They were God's idea, and this is the way it originally was. Secondly, in verse 5, he quotes Genesis 2 now. He says, look, and said, so this is God made them male and female, and Jesus says God also said, verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So not only did God make a male and a female for each other, but he also said they're going to enter into a union which they're separated for each other. Again, you know that this passage in Genesis is teaching future generations about marriage because Adam and Eve didn't have parents to leave. So when he says this, it's regulating how marriage is supposed to be done forever. When the one man and the one woman come together, they leave their other ties and join to one another in a one flesh union, which obviously involves a physical union, but so much more. It's a union of schedules and purposes and lives and everything. The two become one flesh. And so they're made for each other and separated for each other. And then Jesus makes a conclusion. Now, before we read verse 6, Jesus is not referencing Genesis now. Jesus is telling you his conclusion, God's conclusion on what he did reference from Genesis. Look at verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is saying, because God made man and woman for each other, because he made them to separate for each other and come together for each other, that one flesh union is the product. And the conclusion he makes is don't separate that one flesh union. Again, why should this one flesh union not be separated? Because it was done by God. Notice he says, what therefore God has joined together. Again, so often today, people will say something like, God was never in my marriage. The reality is, if you have a legitimate marriage, no matter what other circumstances are around it, God put you two together. God, in that marriage, no matter how it came to be, if it's a real marriage, a legitimate marriage, God is the one who united those two and made them one. God loves marriage, and when two become one, he is the one who unites them. To split them apart is to undo his work, not just the work of man. Again, the illustration has been shared before, but it's like gluing two sheets together, and then you try to rip them apart. There's no way to make that a clean break. And again, whenever you rip a one flesh union apart, you're undoing the work that God said should not be undone. He doesn't say it can't be undone. He says it should not be undone. Again, ripping apart a one flesh union should be as unimaginable as ripping something off your flesh. Mutilation or amputation or dismemberment, those are not things you run quickly to. Those are last ditch efforts, if you will. Look, I have no choice but to remove this arm. You don't just say, I'll just get another one. That's not how it works. And so when two are made into one, that ought to be our approach, is that we do not separate this one flesh union because it causes pain to them, yes, but also because God's the one who brought them together. God says what he joins, you must not separate, or else you sin against him and cause harm to one another. Again, all of this that Jesus is saying is based just on referencing those two passages in Genesis 1 and 2. So Jesus teaches on marriage by correcting their wrong beginning. They want to start with questions about divorce, and Jesus says, hold on now. Before we get into divorce, let's just talk about marriage at first. And so he corrects their beginning. But secondly, look at verse 7, he also corrects their wrong conclusion. Jesus corrects their wrong conclusion. And I know Matthew's already told us that they have this wicked plan. They come up to Jesus with this question, and they're trying to trip him up. And if you weren't convinced, notice how quickly they respond. They ask Jesus a question, and then immediately they go, yep, but what about where Moses? I mean, you could just see the hook that's been set. Again, one of their tactics was to drive a wedge between Jesus and Moses so that the crowds would know this cannot be the Messiah. They're using the word of God to argue against God himself, the tactic that their father, the devil, used in the temptation in the wilderness. Again, a clear lesson from this that you need to write down is not all references to the Bible are good references. You may quote the Bible, you may use the Bible, but that doesn't mean you're right about the Bible. And we see that here in verse 7. Notice what they say. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? So Jesus, if you're saying this one flesh union shouldn't be separated, then why did Moses do what he did? Again, they're referencing a passage that we read earlier, Deuteronomy 24, and for the sake of time, we won't turn back to it. But if you go back and read it, if you were listening the first time, that passage says nothing about commanding divorce. That passage says nothing about what are the cases in which you should get a divorce. That passage simply regulates what was going on in Israel regarding divorce. It was a passage given by God through Moses to stop the abuses that were taking place. It's a passage that, if you go back and read it, is meant to deter divorce. People were jumping to divorce so quickly, Moses writes this to stop them, to slow them down. Because he says, look, if you divorce that woman and she marries someone else, you can't ever get her back. Even if that guy dies, you're not getting her back. And so it was meant to stop it. It was also meant to protect the lady in that instance who was being abandoned. Again, being in that culture, in that context, even sometimes today, being without a husband, being divorced like that would leave you in a very vulnerable position. How are you going to provide for yourself? How are you going to do this and that, especially in that culture at that time? At no point was Moses promoting or endorsing divorce, especially for any cause. Again, notice they're using God's word to say something God never said. And you need to be aware of that tactic that goes on even today. Again, as I said it earlier, but just because somebody backs up their point with the Bible doesn't mean they're making a biblical point. They say if marriage is what you say it is based on 1 and 2, Genesis, then how do you explain Moses' command of divorce? What they've done is they've read Deuteronomy 24, they've heard lessons on it, and they've made a wrong conclusion. So Jesus corrects their conclusion. And what he does to do this is he clarifies why Moses did what he did, and he does what he did on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, but I say to you. Notice at verse 8 how it starts. Jesus, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Again, Moses was not promoting or encouraging divorce, but he was dealing with rebellious sinners. They were hard-hearted. In other words, they had their ears plugged. God had spoken on marriage, and they didn't care. They weren't listening. And so they were in a mess, and it was bad for marriage, it was bad for Israel, and it was bad for the people involved. And so God wrote what he did through Moses, but don't make the mistake they did. He was not promoting divorce. He was trying to stop it and slow it down. Jesus says divorce in Deuteronomy 24 was not the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. And then notice again what he does in verse 9, because you remember this from the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say. And Jesus speaks as this one with authority, which if anyone else does this, it's really weird. If I say, yeah, the Bible says, but I say, you ought to be rightly offended, because I don't have that kind of authority. But when Jesus does it, we know God is speaking himself. So look at verse 9. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Again, going against what's commonly taught in their day, going against what's commonly taught in our day, Jesus says what God is saying. And again, I know, and we'll deal with it, I know there's an exception clause, but just for the effect of this passage, let's skip that exception clause for now. We will get to it. But pull it out and just read what Jesus just said, because that exception clause gets so much attention that we just miss what Jesus actually just said. Read it without that. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Again, this is easy to understand what he's saying. It's hard to swallow. If you divorce and if you remarry, you commit adultery. That is a phrase that has to sit for just a second. Again, even in the culture that we're living in today, this highlights how far we have drifted from a high view of marriage. We're so quick to jump to the whatabouts that we will deal with, as I said, but we need to hear how strong Jesus is about this. Listen, we are rightly passionate about issues regarding the family, rightly passionate about abortion, rightly passionate about child abuse, rightly passionate about homosexual marriage. We're rightly passionate about those things. I do not see the same passion in churches today about divorce. I see it as something we just don't talk about because it's just part of life that's a little uncomfortable to deal with. And what we don't realize is there are so many more people affected by divorce than some of those other things that we are rightly passionate about. This is not me saying downplay the others. It's me saying let's get back to what Christ said here. And removing that exception clause, he says, whoever divorces his wife, and in Mark it can go both ways, wife or husband, and marries another commits adultery. God made one man for one woman to be united for life. And Jesus says, if you don't keep this, if you divorce and remarry, you sin. Unless. And so there is an exception clause. And I want to talk a little bit about that. And this is where it gets difficult because in a sermon like this, there are so many things to consider and situations to consider that you can't deal with everything. So if there's some question left unanswered, you can come talk to me during the week or email me or whatever. One of the things I thought was helpful, and we did this in Matthew 5, When we jump into a passage with an exception clause like this that is debated in Christian circles, I feel like it's easy to get right to the debate and we forget where we actually agree. So let's begin just with what we agree on. This is very quick. But there are disagreements on certain things, but there are not disagreements on this, that marriage is sacred, whether the people are Christians or not. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is a lifelong covenant, normally ended by death. And anytime there's divorce, there's sin involved. That is something that all Christians have to agree with. The other thing that must reign over our thinking is that all of our answers for all of these things have to come from Scripture. It's so easy to be driven by feelings and experiences and opinions and guesses. God has not given us that right to just consider what he said along with other options. God has spoken on it, and we need to stick with what he said, and we must deal with what he actually said. And so with that in mind, look at what is commonly called the exception clause. Jesus says, don't get a divorce, don't remarry, or you sin unless it was for sexual immorality. Now, I don't mention a lot of Greek words in here, but I'm only doing this so you can hear the difference. The word for sexual immorality here is the Greek word porneia. You can see related words even in English. Rather than going through all the various understandings of this, it's going to be most helpful just to go straight for what I see the New Testament teaching on it. The word for porneia, the word for sexual immorality, is a very broad word for sin. It is used in the New Testament to talk about, 1 Corinthians says, visiting a prostitute. It's used in other places for incest. It's used for cultic prostitutes, like pagan religion prostitutes. It's used for general sexual sins. It's used for Babylon and Revelation. It's used for all kinds of different sexual sins. This is a different word than the word for adultery. And so when you look at verse 9, Jesus says, if your divorce is not for sexual immorality, porneia, then you commit adultery, moikatai. Those are two different words. Adultery is a very marriage-related word. Sexual morality is really broad. And Jesus intentionally picks this word. He chooses a general word for sexual morality as the exception for divorce. And remember the context of the question. The Pharisees asked, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? That's the context. I say that because some people will say, well, only Matthew has the exception clause, and Matthew deals with the betrothal period. We call engagement, theirs was betrothal. It was legally binding. And if you go back and you read Matthew 1 and 2, Joseph, when he finds out Mary's pregnant, it says he didn't seek to divorce her. So to break off a betrothal was a divorce. That was because it was legally binding. And so they'll say, well, this exception clause only applies to the engagement period or the betrothal period. That's not true. The reason I say that is because the Pharisees didn't ask about betrothal. They asked about marriage. They said, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus is saying, no, he cannot divorce his wife for any cause. He can divorce his wife for one cause, sexual immorality. So Jesus is finally getting around to the answer. Again, sexual immorality in a marriage breaks the one flesh union that Jesus said don't break. The sexual sin involved here rips those two sheets apart that we talked about earlier. So if a spouse is showing what Matthew 19 calls a hard-hearted sexual immorality, then divorce is permissible. And implied is the idea that remarriage is permissible. Again, I say that because in the Old Testament, if you were sexually immoral in your marriage, you would have been killed and you would have been free to remarry anyway. In the New Testament, sexual immorality is a cause for divorce, and the implication seems to be so that you can get remarried, because that would have been the normal state in life. Again, as much as God hates divorce, and as horrible as divorce is, the fact that Jesus gives one exception ought to show how heinous sexual immorality is. What I mean is this: God says very clearly, you shall not kill. And then we read in other passages where he says, okay, you can kill. What that should show is that one thing God hates, when he says, do that, then that thing must have been super heinous. I mean, if I hate killing, but I say, yeah, in these instances, kill, I'm saying I'm willing to do this thing I hate because I hate this more. And so similarly, in divorce and remarriage, if God says, like he does in Malachi, I hate divorce, but then he says there is one exception, then that ought to highlight how heinous sexual immorality is in a marriage. Jesus says if there is hard-hearted sexual immorality, then they may divorce and may remarry. And I emphasize the word may or can. He never says they must. Jesus is not saying if your spouse commits hard-hearted sexual immorality, then you must divorce them. He is saying if it does happen, the hard-hearted sexual immorality, then it can be permissible in those situations. But it better be for that reason or else it is a sin. Again, it needs to be a last resort, like cutting off a body part. Again, in your view and with help of the local church, you see no other way around it. That's the context of divorce in Matthew 19. Again, I know that I need to deal with what some of you are probably thinking, but isn't there another exception? And there is. And again, for time's sake, I'm looking at my timer. We don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians 7, so I'll reference you to the sermon on Matthew 5 where we dealt with it. We talked about 1 Corinthians 7. And the view that I understand there is Jesus was not dealing with every instance here. And later, through his apostle Paul, he does give another exception where Paul makes it clear, don't divorce. If you're a wife, don't divorce your husband. If you're a husband, don't divorce your wife. Even if they're pagans, even if, let's say that you're both unbelievers, you got saved, and now you realize I'm married to someone who hates Christ. He says, don't leave them. Don't divorce. Don't separate. But then later, he says, but if they separate from you, you are free. And the flow of the passage seems to be free to remarry. Again, one of the reasons I say this is because fill in the blank for me. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man what? Separate. That Greek word separate is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, do not separate from your husband. And then later he says, but if the unbeliever separates from you, you are free. So again, this is what's going on in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. So it's my understanding and the way that we've taught it here before, that in cases of hard-hearted sexual immorality or hard-hearted abandonment, separation, divorce, divorce is permissible. And if divorce happens in that case, it does not have to, but if it does, and these cases only, then remarriage is permitted by God. This means that divorce and remarriage are not permitted just because you're unhappy. They're not permitted just because you're not having fun anymore or in a hard marriage or even you're incompatible. What could be more incompatible than a believer and a non-believer? And Paul says, even in that instance, do not divorce. Now, again, we don't have time to go into this, but this is where your local church is so helpful. These are hard issues. Even if we agree there are two exceptions, hard-hearted sexual immorality and hard-hearted abandonment, those definitions can still get a little slippery. If a spouse lusts two times in 1 week, is that okay? If they lust 45 times in 1 day, does that permit you to divorce? Or what if a spouse gets angry and leaves for the weekend? Is that abandonment? Again, these are hard things to deal with, and so I'll just say quickly here, get your church involved. Get your church involved early in marital issues, marital trouble. Not only can God use your brothers and sisters, especially pastors, to help you avoid trouble and get out of trouble, but he can also use them to help you discern what's going on. He can help you discern, is this something that has bled into those two exceptions, or is this something I need to persevere in? How am I sinning in this relationship? How can I be helped here? Again, let them help you know the difference between a spouse stumbling in sin and struggling with sin and sin that's hard-hearted. Again, let them know how to help you, or let them help you know how to seek forgiveness and reconciliation, or when to admit, look, as much as I hate it, it's over. Again, but for now, we need to finish Matthew 19 and see the last thing that Jesus teaches us about marriage this morning. Again, so far, we've seen Jesus teach about marriage by correcting their wrong beginning and wrong conclusion, and we'll end by seeing him correct their wrong application. Now, the there in my outline switches. We switch from the Pharisees to the disciples. Look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case, in other words, if we're hearing you clearly, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Again, like you, the disciples have been hearing these words of Christ, and they're shocked. Now, their shock is similar to many today. You mean that's the only exception? Again, their shock is not Jesus gave an exception. Their shock is he gave only one. Remember, the school of Hillel dominated. Even their thinking, any cause, you can put your wife away. And so they hear Jesus say, just one. And their response is, you got to be kidding me. I'm not getting married. Unless she does that, I got to put up with everything else? No way. That is not the right response, if you're wondering. They reveal their low view of marriage, which is a product of their culture and their teaching. It is not a result of studying what God says about marriage. And so because their view of marital commitment is low, and they say that marriage must not be for them, they take Jesus' words, they rightly hear him, and they wrongly apply them. Again, they feel and they say, well, if the commitment's that high, then singleness is superior to marriage. And Jesus says, to the shock of myself when I'm reading, and maybe you, he doesn't actually rebuke them. He doesn't say, how dare you speak of marriage that way? Though it's true, I think they're disregarding the glory that marriage is. I think they're having a low view of it. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to actually teach them about singleness. Look at verse 11. But he said to them, remember, they just said, look, if the standard's that high, we got no part in this. Verse 11, Jesus says, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Jesus hears them say that it's better to not marry, and he says, could be. It could be, but for most people, it's not. Again, Jesus is saying that this single life is not for everyone. And what's odd about this passage, if you've been keeping up with the flow of Scripture, is this is one of the first positive words on singleness in the whole Bible. One of, I say. In the Old Testament, especially under the Old Mosaic Covenant, there was such an emphasis on seed and families growing and the children of Abraham and things like that, that singleness was not something to look down on, I mean, not look up to. Now, I want to be clear, in our day, when we talk about singleness, we primarily have in view post-child, like after childhood, and unmarried for prolonged periods. That just was not a normal thing in Israel. That is not necessarily what's always being dealt with. Singleness could include all kinds of things. Singleness could include people who were a widow or a eunuch or someone who could not marry for some legal reason in the Old Testament. It could also include people remaining single longer than they desired just due to God's sovereignty. It could refer to someone divorced. It could refer to a plethora of reasons. Don't just view singleness as young people who aren't married yet, which is kind of the way we think about it today. But again, Jesus says here and in 1 Corinthians 7, some positive things about singleness that would have stuck out to a Jewish ear. Again, Jesus says here, this choice to be single would only be for a select group of people. He says that in verse 11. Singleness is not a good option for most people. So he explains the three kinds of people that singleness is for. So I want to tell you before we jump into this, if you don't find yourself described in these three phrases, I am not convinced from Scripture that singleness is your lot in life forever. Now, in God's sovereignty, it may be longer than you desire, but these three describe who Jesus says that singleness is for. And the first group is found in verse 12. He says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. This would refer to people born with deformities or some physical issue that keeps them from prevents them from functioning normally in a marriage. And so because of this, they may accept, but because of the way they were born, I will just remain single. Secondly, verse 12, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. Now, this is a strange-sounding phrase to us because this is just not common in our day, but most often this would refer to the way rulers would treat people who worked for them. You remember in Acts, there's an Ethiopian eunuch, right? Sometimes these rulers, because they learned this from the animal kingdom, it seems, when you make someone a eunuch, they're more docile, they're more servant-like and obedient. Not only that, if I'm a king and I've got all these women that I'm trying to keep, I trust you more if I've made you a eunuch. So this is what kings would often do and leaders in that day. Again, as odd as it sounds to us, that was a common practice back then. And so notice these first two groups are people that had this done to them, not necessarily something they raised their hand for. They were born this way or someone made them this way. But then he gets to the disciples' issue in verse 12, the last phrase there. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Here's the category that we most directly deal with when thinking through the disciples' point. Assuming the disciples weren't born as eunuchs, as called here, assuming they weren't made that way, this is the part that seems to apply to them, a willing choice. And I want to say from the beginning, this is not... I don't take this as a literal making of a eunuch. The reason I say that is because Jesus is speaking positively about this. It does not honor God to mutilate your body for the kingdom. Old Testament's clear on what God thought about self-mutilation. And we have no evidence from Jesus or Paul or John the Baptist that they participated in that, even though it seems like they were all single. Jesus was. It seems like Paul was, especially later in life. If he was married before or not is debated. And it seems like John the Baptist was single. And there's no indication that they physically did this literally. And so it seems to be a way that Jesus is commenting on people choosing to live a life of celibacy. Again, and notice this choice is made for a clear reason. It's not they're choosing to remain celibate or live as eunuchs. They're not doing this because they just can't find anyone. They're not doing this because they've set too high a standard and are just there's just no desirable spouses around, so I guess I'll just choose a life of singleness. This is something that you claim not because nothing else is working out, but it says in this passage, verse 12, it's for the sake of the kingdom. This means that there is some ministry that singleness allows you to fulfill that to you is more desirable than the family, a spouse that you could have if you got married. It is not singleness chosen because I just want to be able to play video games whenever I want to, or I want to play golf whenever I want to, or maybe I like to go shopping and no one will be nagging or checking my bank account to see how I'm shopping. It's not singleness just to be carefree because I don't like people bothering me. It's not that. It's singleness chosen for the sake of the kingdom, Jesus says. It's willingly living without marriage, not because you don't value marriage, not because you think so lowly of marriage, but because, as Paul explains also in 1 Corinthians 7, because it keeps you undivided in the ministry you're fulfilling, and that is more fulfilling than the marriage would be. Again, for the sake of time, we won't turn to 1 Corinthians 7, but if you go and read 1 Corinthians 7 another time, Paul says that if you get married, you have your problems and worries, and then you take on someone else's. And then if the Lord gives you children, you take on theirs. But if you remain single, you remain just with your issues, just with your concerns, your problems. Again, imagine if somebody came up to me after church and said, hey, can you go to lunch? Let's see how well you know me. What do you think one of my first responses is going to be? Where's it? It's Sunday. It's Chick-fil-A. Yeah, no. What do you think I'm going to say? Let me talk to my wife, Danae, right? It's because like I don't live by myself anymore. I don't live just with my own agenda. On top of that, what about our kids? Well, if we chose to go eat lunch, now we got to figure out, are we taking them? Oh, boy, 4 kids, 7 and under in a restaurant. It's like there are some more desirable things in life. It's like, do we take them? Do we get a babysitter? Do we pay them? It's just all these things you're thinking through. And we're talking about lunch. Again, imagine more serious matters in life. Life as a single person, for whatever the pros and cons are, Paul makes the point. Jesus makes the point. It is beneficial for singular focus in ministry. And it's explicitly people who were born eunuchs, people who were made eunuchs, or people who choose to be that way, that this life of singleness is for. Again, I won't say much more on that, but I do want to mention that in Scripture, it seems that gifts and desires go together. I think I have been gifted in a way to teach, and I love doing it. There are other things I could see myself doing. There are other things I like doing, but I love doing this. I love teaching Bible studies. I love talking with people about Scripture, and it seems to be the way I've been gifted is also what I love to do. I bring that up because Scripture in 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19 calls it a gift. And I'll tell you, if this gift feels like socks for Christmas, it's like, oh, thanks. You're the best aunt ever. It's like, if it feels like that, then this isn't for you. If marriage is something you desire but don't have it, and you go, well, then I must just be single the rest of my life. That's not the case. It seems like this is something willingly chosen, intentionally for the sake of the kingdom, not just because your marriage plans aren't working out. In other words, if you are single and want to be married, I will go ahead and tell you that choosing to be single would be a very bad choice. Those gifts that God gives us, here called singleness, or in 1 Corinthians 7, you will see it match up with a desire. Now, I don't think that means there's no desire to get married, but it's one that loses to a desire to focus on ministry. And so again, if you're single for whatever reason and you want to get married and are able to get married, then you should pursue that and receive whenever the Lord desires to give it to you. But again, but if your desire for a spouse and children seems like it would just compete with this ministry that I'm wanting to fulfill, we should encourage you to choose that. Again, there's nothing wrong or second class about that. And like we honor godly marriages and we praise healthy marriages, we ought to encourage those who choose this kind of a life and ministry. Examples of this are explicitly in Scripture, Jeremiah. We also see John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, and many through church history who chose to forego the normal life pattern of marriage and children to focus solely on a ministry that they would not be able to give that kind of time and attention to were it for a marriage and family. But again, like Jesus says, this is not for everyone. Most people would make a bad decision to choose this. And that's his point here. Marriage is a great thing. Marriage is a serious thing. It's a lifelong commitment of one man, one woman, and you're glued together. You're brought together by God, and divorce is not permitted unless clear cases of hard-hearted abandonment and sexual immorality have occurred. But if you have been made celibate, or a eunuch, it calls it, Matthew 19, and have chosen to remain that way for the sake of the kingdom, then you are in what Scripture considers an honorable position, one that Jesus recognizes and uses. Again, the disciples assume singleness is the way to go, and Jesus says, maybe, probably not. For most people, no, but for some people, yes. Now, again, as I thought about how to conclude this, I have no clue how to land this plane. It's like, hey, marriage conference was great. Divorce and eunuchs, go and do likewise. It's like, so I want to just quickly address a few different groups. I look back at what I said in Matthew 5, and it's very similar words just because of the similar topic. But I want to begin with people who hear this and they go, oh, we got nothing to worry about. You know, sermon on divorce, thanks, it'll help me with talking to some friends, but I'm not really in trouble for that. Our marriage is good. First of all, praise the Lord. That's good news. But at the same time, I would implore you to start fighting. And I don't mean fighting with each other. I mean fighting for each other. Good marriages tend to be like sanctification. They don't just happen. You're not just going to wake up holier tomorrow. If you neglect your life, you will wake up more sinful tomorrow. Similar with marriage, you're not just going to accidentally stumble into a good marriage. It takes work, and it's hard to have it, much less maintain it. It's been compared to a garden. I just compared it to sanctification. All these things that take effort and time. Again, if you coast at this moment, because currently your marriage is good, you will end up going places that you never thought you would faster than you ever thought possible. And so use a passage like this, a warning about the high view of marriage and divorce and the seriousness of that. Use a passage like this to remind you why marriage is worth fighting for. And also, just to address single people the way Christ did here, if you are single and able and wanting to be married, I say able because you may be unable to get married because of parameters set by divorce and remarriage or other issues. But if you're single and able and wanting to be married, entrust yourself to the Lord. Follow God's ways above your own, because so often, the longer that your singleness remains, the more your standard lowers. It's like, okay, I'm 18, I want Jesus himself to be my husband. And then you're 27, and you're like, do they have a pulse? It's like, I'll just take anything. I mean, that tends to be the way it goes. People lower their standards to get the results they want. And that is not the way God would have you live. That is leaning on your own understanding. I am saying this with every ounce of sincerity, and I know this is biblical. And it may sound strange to you, but God is more concerned about your happiness than you are. He has not told you to do anything. He's not withholding anything from you that you would be better off having. Again, trust your Father if you are in Christ. God always knows what his children need more than they do. Again, whatever your current situation is, it is not that way because God's forgotten you or is neglecting you. As we know in Romans 8, he works all things out for your good and his glory, even when you don't see it. So use passages like this today to remind yourself to keep a serious view of marriage. This is not some contract that you can just back out of at will. This is a covenant that's meant to be taken with the weight God gives it. And also, if you have chosen to be single for an undistracted, if you will, focus on kingdom ministry, know that this is not a second-class life. Jesus had plenty of friendships and interactions that filled him with joy. He had close disciples, 12. He had closer disciples, 3. And then you have John, the one that Jesus, he calls himself the one that Christ loved, if you will. Jesus also had friendships with women that did not cross the line. He protected that. And so it is possible to not just survive a life of singleness, but if that's the choice you're making for kingdom ministry, it's possible to thrive. We see that even in our Lord. You can be blessed by God in that state, and you can thrive in that way of living. But again, lastly, I want to make sure I address couples in here or people in here who have been sinfully divorced and sinfully remarried. Like any other sinner, I would encourage you to go to Christ. Like I said before, unbiblical divorce and remarriage is sin. I know that we jump so quickly to the whatabouts, but most often it is sinful. It's not the exceptions most often. And so like any other sinner, understand you have not committed the unpardonable sin, even though it feels like that at times. Trust Christ, not only for the forgiveness for what you did, but also the righteousness that you need to enter into heaven. And listen to Christ for wisdom on how to move forward. If you have sinfully divorced someone or sinfully been remarried or however it works out, you're in a position that's hard. You're in a sticky situation. Never sin to undo sin. Well, if I shouldn't have married this person, then I should divorce them again. Don't unscramble the egg. So come to Christ, not just for forgiveness and righteousness, but also wisdom. He has promised to take care of you and lead you even in the mess that we've created for our own selves. Again, if you're in Christ, you can know that you are at peace with God and his people, and that's what's got to dominate your thinking rather than living with this lifelong guilt. Now, I didn't have this in my notes, but I'm thinking of it right now because I've dealt with this with somebody in the past. There are some churches that wrongly teach, if I sinfully get married to someone, then every day I'm married to them, I'm sinning. So the only way to avoid that is to divorce them, which is also sin, and now I'm just perpetually sinning. There's just no hope for me. I know people who teach that and think that way. That is so ungodly. Jesus tells the woman at the well, you have committed 5 acts of adultery. You have committed 5 acts of sin. This is not perpetual sin. Now, if it's a situation you can back out of biblically and should repent, do it. But again, we don't seek to unscramble the egg by just sinning more to get rid of sin we did in the past. Again, come to Christ for forgiveness and righteousness and wisdom on how to move forward. You've got to be dominated by gospel thinking that's a fact-driven thing, not a feeling-driven thing. Guilt is a fact, not a feeling. We say, I feel guilty, but the question is, am I? A judge doesn't go, I pronounce you feeling guilty. It's, no, you are or you aren't. And if I'm in Christ, I'm not. And so I'm going to learn to deal with feelings that don't catch up to that truth. Again, let your pastors and your local church help with that. Again, if you're in here and your marriage has kicked around the word divorce or hinted at it or said it and you're serious about it, maybe you've got papers in the works right now, I can't implore you enough to reach out and to not give up. Christ promised to help his people, and he does it through his word, through his spirit, and through his church. Again, church, we need to remember that the words of Christ in places like this, they kind of refocus our thoughts on marriage. We live in a world dominated by bad views of marriage. And so this not only helps us in our marriage, but it helps equip us for people to come alongside, put our arm around them, and help them know how to be forgiven and walk in wisdom. So again, may a passage like this equip so many of us to fight for our marriages and help others fight for theirs. Let's pray.